This is the word of God. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Controversy. Most people avoid it like the plague, but this passage shows us that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as lowly and meek as he was, he never shrank back from controversy. He didn't obsess over avoiding it at all costs. Rather, we see here that he sometimes instigated controversy. He sometimes increased controversy. Reminder from earlier in the service, we read of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We sang of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that was one of the most controversial things he ever did publicly, because in receiving publicly that glory, laud, and honor, he essentially pushed his enemies over the edge. And that's what controversy does. Does it feel good? No. But can it be good? Absolutely. And I want to help you believe that today. So let's get right to the preaching here. I have three main points today that I'd like to share from this passage. One about persecution, one about the Sabbath day, and one also about Christ Jesus himself. First point, persecution. Verse 16 invites us to consider the topic with these words: "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him." And the first thing I would ask you to consider about persecution is this: it doesn't always look like we expect it to look, and it doesn't always mean what we think that it means. Most of us have read the classic monograph, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Some of us probably subscribe to that magazine, Voice of the Martyrs. And these are very worthy publications. They're very helpful. But unfortunately, such things can sometimes limit our definition of persecution so that we think all it means is being imprisoned and being tortured and being killed. Now, to be sure, that's part of what persecutors want to do. That's their end game. But as we see in this passage, persecution is more than that. And persecution begins way before anyone actually gets arrested or tortured or killed. Persecution sometimes is very quiet and very subtle, as we see in verse 16. It says that the Jews, at that moment, and henceforth, were persecuting Jesus. The verb there is in the imperfect tense and in the active voice, which means it's not something they just did once and said, "Oh, we persecuted him. What's next?" They began and they continued to persecute him. They began and continued persecuting Jesus. I know people don't like points of Greek grammar, so just think also about the discussion here between Jesus and the Jews, the exchange. It too invites us to broaden, I think, our view of persecution. Because while it does say, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him," I want you to notice that no swords were drawn on that day and for many days after. No weapons were used on this day. That is, unless you count words as weapons, and I think you probably should. And I know, why do we have to talk about this? Words as weapons, persecution, why? Because of what happened in our reading last week. Jesus declared his glory. Jesus declared his power. Jesus declared his union with the Father, and people began wondering. And verse 16 invites us to remember what happened in our reading last week. It says it, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Jesus had just healed that man who had been crippled for 38 years. And you would think that the first question that came to everybody's mind would be, well, how? How did he do that? However, the Jews were only interested in one question. It was when. Not the how, but the when. When did he do that? You see it back in verse 10. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And the poor man, he wanted no trouble, I assume. He gave the best answer that he could think. He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And then the Jews show what the real interest was in this interrogation. Verse 12, not only the when, but specifically who. Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? This gives us a glimpse, I think, into the persecuting mind, into the heart of the persecutor. And I thought about illustrations this week, and you'll have to forgive me for my hobbies. The best I could come up with, it's very much like a hunting scope. Hunting scopes, by definition, by design, they're intended to limit your scope of vision, to limit your field of vision, so that you could focus on one particular thing. And they do it wonderfully. If you're of a mind to do it, sitting there in the woods, the hunter can actually now see the animal twitch, and the animal breathe, the animal blink. You could sit there and probably begin counting hairs on the head of the animal because of this invention that we have called the scope. It's an amazing thing. But that would be the leisurely hunter who's interested in beholding the beauty of nature while he's out in the woods. To the bloodthirsty man, all he can see through that scope is crosshairs. He can enjoy no beauties. All he can see is the device that's intended for the kill. And I see that here in the Jews. Their focus was so narrow. I mean, they had just come into close contact, a close encounter with the Holy One of God. They could have sat there all day looking at the details of it and talking about the minutiae of this miracle. How many years? How long has he been laying there? What was his problem? What was the disease? What sin did his parents commit? All these things they could have talked about. And what did he say? How did he do it? How did he heal? But no, all they were concerned about was the crosshairs. Where do we set them? Who's the man? Who said to you, get up and carry your bed? Because their mission at this point in history, their goal was to get their crosshairs on the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring him down. And that's all they cared about. It's a hard saying, but sorry, it's the New Testament's account. And the whole illustration, really, the whole point is rather unpleasant when you think about it. Hunting scopes, persecution. I only share it today so that you can understand and perhaps broaden your definition and your understanding of persecution. It's not just something that happens on the other side of the world. And the end of the matter is obvious enough. We know this. Once the crosshair finds its position, somebody gets all excited and the trigger is squeezed and something dies. But that only takes a second or two. Think about the sinister work of persecution. The days, the weeks, the months, the years that lead up to that final point. Think about all the calculation behind the scenes and all the meetings behind closed doors, all the earnest discussions. Something must be done. Something must be done. What should we do? It's getting out of control. And some of these discussions, they wouldn't sound like persecution because what did we have here? They're talking about what? What was done and what wasn't done on the Sabbath. That's all. What's done and what's not done on the Sabbath? Let me apply that for your consideration and bring it a little closer to home. You have to realize how this works. Let's say, for example, you have a nice conversation with your boss and you just want to talk to him about maybe having Sundays off so that you could be in church week by week with your family. And the conversation goes fine. Thank you. I'll take that into consideration as I look at the schedule next month. Everything went fine, but that single conversation could end up getting you fired in due time. And you wouldn't even know it. Because it went so well. It's the way the world works. Maybe even closer to home. Let's say you skip out on a family event or a neighborhood party because it would interfere with your keeping the Sabbath holy. And, you know, as we would expect, the conversation, the RSVP went well enough. Oh, sorry, you can't come. We understand. Have a great day. We'll see you next time. A few months down the road, that single conversation could be the breaking point of a familial relationship or even a neighborly relationship. And we wonder, well, why? Why? Just trying to keep one of God's commands. Obedience to the law of God is not appreciated by the persecuting heart. Obedience to the law of God is like crosshairs, and when a persecutor sees it, it makes them focus in, and it gets them intense, and it gets them offended, makes them anxious, makes them trigger happy, makes them say terrible things and do terrible things, and it doesn't always end well for the righteous. But maybe here I've even lost some of you, moving too quickly, because not all of us understand what was going on in this passage. I always didn't. You know, upon first reading, we might say, yeah, but Jesus wasn't persecuted because of his law-keeping here. He's being persecuted because of his law-breaking, isn't he? He broke the fourth commandment, and they're angry about it. No, not at all. In fact, I would even say, God forbid. Jesus never broke any of the laws of God. Jews just didn't understand that. Enough about persecution. Let's move to a less unhappy point. I think I say that every week, but that's okay. Second point today, Sabbath, the Sabbath. That's what the occasion here was for the disagreement, and we have to acknowledge that the Jews thought that Jesus had broken the fourth commandment of God. They thought he was a Sabbath desecrator, as we used to say. Fourth commandment for your memory is this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. And the Jews in Jesus' day would have probably here added, nor the man that you just healed. You can't go around healing people on the Sabbath day and making them whole. And even if that is lawful, you can't tell him to then make his bed and walk home. Well, why not? Why can't you make somebody whole on the holy day of God? And why can't that person then take up that reminder of his affliction and carry it on home to put in the closet? Why not? Suggestion. The fourth commandment does not prohibit us from all work under the sun. It only prohibits us from the kind of work that we do the other 6 days of the week. It has to be the case, and that has to be our doctrine of the Sabbath because of what Jesus says in verse 17. My Father has been working until now, and I am working. Clear implication being, some kinds of work are completely lawful on the Sabbath day. More than that, I'd even say some kinds of work are particularly lawful and particularly good on the Sabbath day. And I know it sounds confusing to some because we get hung up on the word rest. That must mean the cessation of all activity. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. But I know why we think that, because it's in the commandment. And it says rest, 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 because that's what God did. And we're reminded of the creation account. In 6 days, it just doesn't say that. It says for, or because. This is why you rest. Because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and then rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. But I want you to realize that that doesn't mean that God ceased from all activity on that day. He rather beheld his work and he enjoyed it on that day. And he said, behold, it is good. And think of it this way. If God had ceased from all activity on that day, you know what would happen? That good green earth that he had just made and all those animals and the people, they would have died immediately, either shriveled up and died or disintegrated into the chaos that was brooding upon the face of the deep beforehand. God doesn't cease from activity ever. He is omnipotent and most wise in his providence. Let me give some examples from the Bible in case you find this challenging. Psalm 135, verse 7 says this, speaking of God's continued activity in this world, "He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries." What that means is God stirs up storms. And yes, you know that he even does that on Sunday. Why? Psalm 104 says, "He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst." And we could say, yes, even on Sunday. But we could go even further than that. Psalm 104, verse 21 says, "The young lions roar after their prey, and they seek their meat from God." Not from Mother Nature, but from God, and he gives it to them, yes, presumably, even on Sunday. And maybe thinking more about humanity, because that's more of our interest. No, wait, Psalm 29, verse 9, I have to mention this. "The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth." Did you know that was in the Bible? The voice of the Lord causes the deer to give birth. And yes, presumably, probably, even on Sunday. But more to our experience of creation. Psalm 103, I made mention of it last week. It's a psalm of praise to God. And some of the things that are mentioned there is this. He forgives all our iniquities. He heals all our diseases. He redeems our life from destruction. He crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfies our mouths with good things so that our strength is renewed like the eagles. And we could add, yes, even, maybe even especially on Sunday. Moving to the New Testament, a few more examples. Think of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And just test your own memory here. On what day of the week, on which day of the week is the word preached and the Spirit outpoured and souls baptized and admitted into the church and bread broken from house to house and fellowship deepened so that fear fell upon every soul? Think also of 1 Corinthians. On what day are offerings instructed to be set aside so that there are no needs? Or, less happily, on what day are church censures to be pronounced publicly because Paul in spirit is with them along with the Lord Jesus Christ? On Sunday, think of Revelation. On what day is John in the spirit and caught up into the heavens to see and write things for your encouragement and your comfort? On the Lord's day, many examples, but just let it be established. The Sabbath was not instituted in order to bring an end to all work under the sun. It was instituted to make time for the best work of all, that being God's work, God's worship, God's ministry, or as Paul calls it, the work of ministry. If you understand this one principle, that the Sabbath was instituted not to do away with all work, but to make room for the best work, you'll never be confused again about what may or may not be done properly on the Sabbath day. Let's get back to the text. Technically speaking, Jesus could have brought an end to this controversy. He could have told the Pharisees, as he did sometimes, have you not read? And they maybe brought them back to Genesis 1 and back to Genesis 2 and back to Psalm 104 and back to Psalm 103. He could have brought them all sorts of places, but he didn't. He simply says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And he said that not so much to give them an answer for this supposed Sabbath violation. It wasn't a defense of his actions. If he were doing that, he could have done it in more clear ways. What he's actually doing here is this: embracing the controversy and then intensifying it all the more. That's why the topic changes so abruptly in these verses. I mean, it started with a simple disagreement over one of God's commands, and there were many commands, 613 as far as they were concerned. It began over the debate over one of God's commands, and then it ends with a debate over the very nature of God. The very nature of God. You see it in verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." That'll be my final point. Number three, a point on Christology. Christology. That's a theological term that means the study of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, just being able to answer the most important question in the world, who is Jesus Christ? It is the most important question in the world. When you think about the world, people come up with all sorts of answers to that question. Ask them sometime, who is Jesus Christ? And just listen. And there are all sorts of theories out there. But I'm pretty sure that the standard, the most popular, is still this. Well, he was a good moral teacher. In fact, the best of all moral teachers. And more nowadays than in days of old. Not only was he a great moral teacher, but he loved to challenge the status quo of his day and shake things up in the church and in society. And fine, I might grant that for the sake of the millennial that says that. He was a great moral teacher. He never taught anything wrong or immoral. I might even agree with the fact that he challenged the status quo of his day. Sure. But I have to tell you, and we have to tell other people this, if that's all he was, and if that's all he is, we are doomed. It sounds melodramatic, but it's true. If Jesus Christ is not the eternally begotten Son of the Father, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, God of God, come into this world through the miracle of the virgin birth, not just to come and challenge the status quo, but to come and to save his people from their sins through his perfect obedience, through his substitutionary death, through his glorious resurrection from the dead, through his ascension into heaven and enthronement at the right hand of God. If that's not who Jesus is, we're doomed. We're dead in our sins, and we are doomed to hell. Good news today, that is who Jesus is. That's who he ever will be. He was, is, and ever shall remain, as it says in the passage, equal with God. That's the good news. The bad news is this. The Jews in his day could not bear the thought. They couldn't even hear it. It was the worst blasphemy that they had ever heard. And as you might imagine, it's a complicated subject. We can't talk about it all day and work out all the details. The equality of the Father with the Son is a most deep and profound doctrine of the Christian church. In fact, for those who like church history, it took the Christian church, it took the best minds in Christendom, like 400 years, to be able to articulate in any clear and precise way how the Father and the Son could be distinct yet one in substance and one in glory. In fact, I was thinking about it a lot this week, and I thought, well, maybe I'll read to the church the decision of Chalcedon to help them understand how precise this doctrine has to be. But then I realized, no, you can't just read it and comprehend it upon first hearing, because each word, each phrase, each formulation was debated for hours and for days so that the people of God could be clear about who Jesus was and is. And we could think, well, why? 400 years talking about the deity of Jesus Christ? Weren't there poor people that needed to be fed? Weren't there practical things that had to be done? Of course there were. Why 400 years? Think back to my introduction. Because of controversy. That's why 400 years. Because of controversy. We may not like the idea, but I have to tell you, not only based on this passage, but also based on the first four centuries of Christendom, that the best and the most beautiful of our biblical doctrines have come out of the furnace of controversy and heresy. That's where we got our creeds. That's where we got our confessions, out of the furnace of controversy and, yes, out of the furnace of persecution. Because controversy forces the truth. It forces the question. It divides light from darkness and truth from error so that we can know who God is. Now, I know in preaching on such things that it eyes glaze over and ears grow dull because we don't have historical minds anymore. And we don't really care what happened in the first 4 centuries of church history. Some people even snidely say, well, I don't care, just show me the Bible. What's it say in the Bible? I'm a Bible Christian. Fair enough, we can do that. Let me show you from this passage some non-negotiable points of Christology, things that you must believe if you call yourself Christian. 5 of them to be exact. Doctrine 1, to the text. Doctrine 1, Jesus has one will with the Father. One will with the Father. Verse 19, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Jesus and the Father, as we say commonly today, were of one mind. Whatever the Father desires, the Son desires. Whatever the Father decrees, the Son accomplishes. There is never, never a conflict between the Father and Son. Never a conflict of interest. They have one will. Doctrine number 2, Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father. A unique relationship. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Brothers and sisters, there are things shared between the Father and the Son that are incomprehensible to mortal man. Some things are revealed to us, it says that right here, so that we might marvel and confess that Jesus is the Son of God. But the intimacy, the union, the love that exists between the Father and the Son is unknown to us in any exhaustive way. Doctrine number 3, Jesus has equal authority with the Father, equal authority. Look at verse 21. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomsoever he will. And you could think here back to the controversy that started this whole conversation. It was nothing for Jesus to say, do you wish to be made well? Well, then rise. Take up your bed and walk. That was nothing for him because, as it says here, he has the power over life and death. And we'll come back to this next week, Jesus' power and authority over life and death. But let it here stand established. Jesus has the same authority as the Father, the same life-giving power as God the Father. Doctrine number 4, Jesus is the judge of all, judge of men, judge of angels, judge of all. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Quick note to the Oneness Pentecostals who might end up hearing this on the radio. It has to be noted. Jesus is not the judge of all because he is God the Father. He is judge over all because the Father has given him all authority. And there is a difference. And it's an important difference. And everybody needs to mark it well and meditate upon it. But I know we're not Oneness Pentecostals. So considering our own needs, we need to mark this well because what it means, thinking back to my own beliefs as a child, we're not going to stand before St. Peter in some supposed pearly gates on Judgment Day or when we die. It's just not the case, and it's not in Scripture. The Father has granted all judgment to the Son, which means on Judgment Day, in the day of general resurrection, or on the day we die, we will find ourselves standing before the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his resurrected and dread majesty of glory. We will be standing before him, and at his feet we will fall. Doctrine number 5, Jesus is worthy of honor. Jesus is worthy of worship. Look at verse 23, that all should honor the Son, important words, just as they honor the Father. The Son is worthy of the same honor, the same glory, the same worship, the same adulation, the same praise as God the Father. And as I was already thinking about people that listen maybe on the radio or the internet, a quick word to the Jehovah's Witnesses. I know they will object to this. They will hear that and say, no. Jesus is not, he is worthy of some homage. He is worthy of some honor, but not the same honor as God the Father. That can't be. And saying that and hearing that doesn't surprise me at all, because that's exactly what the people in this passage thought. That's what the Jews thought. Fine, Messiah will be Messiah, that's fine, but don't you dare equate Messiah with the Father. That's their chief objection in this passage. And it's a chief objection of many today. Now, thinking about their chief objection, keep in mind that Jesus said this to them. He's explaining this to those who are objecting to the majesty of his divinity. At this point, and upon hearing this, you know what they should have done? They should have taken the sandals from off their feet, fallen down on the ground, and put their noses to the holy ground upon which they were standing that day. That's what should have happened, but we know, sadly, they didn't do that. And they weren't going to do that. And that's the problem. Was the problem? Is the problem. Verse 23 concludes, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Conclusion, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God who, like his Father in heaven, is all about doing good work on his holy day. He was persecuted for doing that. He was persecuted for explaining that. You might be persecuted for believing that. But what is that to us? Did he not say, "Blessed. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Amen.